This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
What I want to do is kind of give a summary, an overview of some of the material in this book. I'm going to explain in the beginning kind of why we did it. This is a comic where the punchline of the comic when the kid is kind of saying, you know, when do you learn how to do what you do? It's dad school. Yeah, I enrolled before you were born. Tough program, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. When will you graduate? Never. And that kind of fits back with what we called the book, You Never Stop Being a Parent. Many years ago in our church in Escondido, I was preaching a series on the family. And at that time, my kids were still school age. And I made some kind of statement, well, when they grow up and they get married, you're done, or something to that effect. And this older missionary, retired missionary in our congregation named Elmer, who is in his 70s, came up to me and put his arm around me and said, Jim, you never stop being a parent. And his kids were closer to my age at that time. But as I thought about it, all that he'd been through helping his adult kids, one son who had his own business was badly injured, and Elmer went 3,000 miles and ran the business till the son recovered, and watching him deal with his relatives in our area. And then even as we've just continued, we have a biblical counseling center which counsels people from our community based on scriptures, the same approach that you've studied here, that we were finding that many people were coming who were having problems with their adult kids. And if you go to a Christian bookstore, or now you go online, you say, well, what are good books on parenting? And when it comes to parenting little kids, there's a bunch of books I could recommend. You've got, you know, Ted Tripp's books, Bruce Ray's books, lots of good books. Even for teenagers, there are a few pretty good books, Paul Tripp's book. But then when it came to, well, how do you deal with the issues with your adult kids? How do you know when you kick them out of the house? When do you help them when they get into trouble? What if they're marrying somebody you don't like? How do you deal with these issues? There wasn't anything that was biblically based. And so I set out, and then later with Elisa's help, to pull together this material. I actually gave talks all over the place and would have people from the audience give me more suggestions and lots of stories. And so that's kind of how this book was born a couple of years ago, finally being published, that the Bible, because it is sufficient, doesn't just teach you how to deal with your little kids. The Bible teaches about your relationships with your adult kids. And actually, some of the most important parent-child relationships in Scripture are between parents and their adult kids. Who's the most famous failed father in the Bible? Eli. His kids were already adults when they were doing the bad things they were doing, and his failure was so pronounced. I will not cover every detail in your outline, otherwise I would talk really, really fast, which is actually something I tend to do anyway. So I'm going to try to hit some of the high spots, and then if you're interested in more, there are more detailed. I think we have a 2-hour version of this on our website, ibcd.org, and also the books are back there that covers it in the most detail if you're interested. So first thing is, you know, what can you do to make your kids ready for adulthood? And part of it is just to acknowledge the fact that that's the goal of parenting. The goal of parenting is to prepare the birds to leave the nest. And if that doesn't happen, you've not succeeded. Childhood is meant to be a temporary state. And it's our responsibility as parents, it's not the government, it's not even the church, it's our job as parents to make them ready. And the desire is that they'll be able to live wisely away from you. And my understanding is the entire book of Proverbs is really a manual for preparing your child for adulthood. And the first 9 chapters give you the fundamental issues of life, of choosing the Lord and His wisdom, and not choosing folly and naivete. And then the particulars are dealt with in the next 21 chapters in terms of the various issues in life. And it's a good guidebook. Are you covering those issues with your kids as they grow up so they know how to manage money, how to deal with relationships, how to be morally pure. And then ultimately, and this is something I think some may miss in Proverbs, the fundamental choice in Proverbs is at the beginning, are you going to choose wisdom or are you going to choose folly? Proverbs chapter 9, you have two banquets. Lady Wisdom has a table and Madam Folly has a banquet table. And the fundamental choice of a young person is, where am I going to eat for the rest of my life? And coming to Lady Wisdom's table is choosing Christ, who is to us wisdom from God. And if you're sitting at that table, then the next 20 chapters are going to help you to learn how to feast at Christ's table. But for some parents, it's really hard as their kids grow older to lose control. And part of it is, like we were with the Chings, and they've got little Lewis there, and they have total control. Maybe Lewis is the one who has total control, but they feed him when they want to feed him. They carry him. You know, when you have a baby, you're in charge of everything. And even as your children are small, you decide who they play with, what books they read, whether they can watch this movie or that movie. And a lot of parenting is about control. My wife and I primarily homeschooled our kids. I respect homeschoolers a lot, but one reason we do that is we want control. We want to control the influences on our kids, that we're concerned what might happen in the public schools, and we want to control what they're taught. And sometimes it's the parents who you might think is the very best parents, the ones who didn't just let the world raise their kids and let them run wild, but had standards and had discipline in the home. But then when the children start to become adults and want to make choices for themselves, those are the parents who often have the hardest time letting go and acknowledging the adulthood of their kids, especially when the kids are not making exactly the decisions the parents wanted them to make. And I'm going to try to establish as we go a biblical rationale why I think that control is lost as they get older. Another aspect is, as our children become adults, and that's something that's happening mid to late teens, it's not like they hit their 18th birthday and all of a sudden they've gone in status from, you know, a 13-year-old, now they're a 25-year-old, but it's gradually happening. But the interesting thing is that with your friends' kids, when they turn 18, 20, 21, 17, you naturally relate to them as young adults. You know that you can't look down on them and talk down to them and have a relationship with them because they're experiencing their adulthood. The people we have the hardest time acknowledging the adulthood of is our own kids. Because you look at that child and you don't see the young adult other people see. You see diapers, you see, you know, runny noses and all of their irresponsibility of childhood. It's important that we learn, even if you don't respect the choices they make, you have to respect that they're adults. With somebody else's kid, you wouldn't think that you can control that person. And one thing we did for the book is we did some surveys of adult kids, young adult kids, and parents of young adult kids. And in the survey to the young adults, the one thing that came up again and again, it's like if there's one message to get across to our parents is, please stop nagging us. We already know what you think. And I think sometimes the parent, maybe especially the mom, gets the idea, well, if I just say it one more time and maybe use a couple different words and give the same speech all over again, this time it's going to work and this child is going to get it. And the problem is not that they do not understand your point of view. The problem is, as they become adults, they don't agree with that point of view completely, or they just feel a necessity to assert their independence. But nagging is relationship damaging. But what you want to be doing, and I'm not going to go through this extensively because it's kind of Proverbs 101, child training 101, is as you're coming to this, teach them the basics that Proverbs describes to fear God, to the great second greatest commandment, to love others, prepare them for vocation. Proverbs is wonderful for that in terms of, you know, the person who pursues dreams has plenty of nothing. The man who works with his hands has plenty to eat for his family. And so, you know, there's diligence and there's, you know, avoiding debt and recognizing the immoral person who will tempt you and the friends who can hurt you and the temptation to fear men rather than God. And so you're working on that. Now, you know, when is a child ready to leave home? Well, ideally they would have spiritual maturity Al Mohler's actually written a booklet on this, From Boy to Man, and, you know, the marks of manhood. And you had these ideals in your mind. Here's a guy who has his own relationship with God. He's no longer self-centered, but he lives. You know, he knows how to live for others to some degree. He's able to provide for a family. All of these ideals. He's well-spoken. It's the, what you see on the cover of these magazines sometimes, the Homeschool Family magazine or something. Those guys, that's what you think. Okay, that kid's ready. The fact of the matter is some kids leave too soon. That kid's leaving way too soon. But many young adults or teenagers want complete freedom before they are ready. Sometimes, though, there's a difficult home situation where they're being driven out. I've seen cases where you have parents, and one of the biggest mistakes I see godly parents making is when you treat a 21-year-old like an 11-year-old, the 21-year-old is going to escape. And if you're so controlling and, you know, just expecting the kind of unquestioned obedience, unthinking obedience, you're going to do what we want you to do, and if you're not acknowledging their maturity to some degree, they run. And I've seen cases where in lovely families where a child had been very compliant for 23, 24 years, and finally the level of control, and they go. And the parents share fault in that, I believe, because they've not been acknowledging their children are coming of age and they need to be able to make more decisions for themselves. But also some kids are just rebellious and they don't like authority. Of course, the irony is, what does a young man do when he's tired of his mother telling him what to do? He joins the Marines. And what does the young woman do? That was the other answer. She marries the guy who joined the Marines. And they have to face reality and learn the hard way. So we want to avoid that, leaving too soon. But you're not going to get to choose the time, probably. You may have in mind exactly when you think your kids are going to be ready. But things may happen beyond your control as they become adults and able to act for themselves. And then you're going to have to decide how you deal with that. An important issue that we spend a lot of time on studying the scriptures and thinking about these things is the question of what authority does a parent have over an adult child? Now, I'm going to define adult as technically, 18, they're legally adults, meaning you can't make them stay with you and they can't make you let them stay. It's entirely voluntary at that point. And I don't think that's far off from some of the lines you see in Scripture of being of age, 18, 20. I've already mentioned this, one of the biggest mistakes Christian parents make is not acknowledging that their children are becoming adults, treating them still as small children, and that is provoking your children to anger. I'll tell you a couple stories in a moment. Now, it's generally acknowledged by almost everyone that once your children are married, you leave father and mother, you're joined to your spouse, then they're no longer under your authority. Now, I even see people who don't really get that. They still kind of expect to have great influence over their children after they are married and controlling of their children after they are married, expecting them to work in the family business or stay in town and live nearby or do things their way. And that, I think, is clearly a violation of Scripture. And again, what happens a lot of times, and we've seen these cases where the children, married children, put up for a while and they're trying to please, and they realize, I can never please these people. And then the rubber band pops, and they go far away fast, and the relationship has been really damaged. It can make things really bad. And sometimes the parents are shocked, like, I thought things were great. Yeah, they were doing exactly what you wanted, but inside they were chafing. And so we need to be very careful, especially once they're married. And what I've learned dealing with especially young married people is advice, what we think is helpful advice with no strings attached, they take as domineering imperatives that are relationship threatening unless you do what they do what you say. And I've seen cases where, you know, the parents have been giving advice to the young couple and they just think it's advice, you know, things in life, whatever. And finally, the young couple just bursts out and say, we're sick and tired of you running our lives. And the parents don't even understand. And again, young adults are extremely sensitive to what they may perceive as attempts to control. Now, but what about if someone is a single adult? Is that person still absolutely under the authority of parents? And there's a seminar I went to as a young Christian where you are basically taught that until you're married, you're under your parents' authority, even if you're 50. And some of you laugh, but there are people who really believe this stuff. And again, true example. We had a guy in our congregation, I'll call him Jorge, and he was 42 years old. He was living with his mother, who had been abandoned by the dad many, many years earlier. So the mother's divorced. He's living with her, and their lives are all intertwined together. And Jorge falls in love. Actually, Jorge fell in love 10 years ago. And his mother does not approve of the woman, nor any other woman Jorge might want to go off with, because his mother wants Jorge at home taking care of her. And the mother violently opposes this relationship. And Jorge has the courage to keep seeing the girl without telling his mother, but not the courage to marry the girl. And we got to know the girl. The only thing wrong with this girl, in my mind, was why was she waiting for Jorge? But she was a lovely, godly girl who just had a heart for this man. But, I mean, this relationship started probably when she was in her early 20s. Now she's in her early 30s. He's now in his early 40s. And finally, we sat him down and convinced him, you are free as an adult to step forward in marriage, even if mommy doesn't like it. That there's no biblical reason you shouldn't marry this person. And I've had other cases on the other side. There was a woman, late 20s, and she was being courted by a man in our church. And marrying this man would involve her moving far away. She was prepared to do that, but her parents were not. And so she was at a stage in life where opportunities like this may not come many more times, quite frankly. But her parents persuaded her that she was not free without their blessing. They had no biblical reason other than they wanted her there taking care of them. Scriptural examples. One passage I'll just mention in John 9. Remember the story of the man born blind? And when he's healed, the Jewish leaders, who are very angry, first go to his parents, right? Remember what his parents say? Ask him, he is of age. And so there's an acknowledgement. A point comes when you're no longer a child under your parents' authority, but now that you are of age, you speak for yourself. The passage in Numbers 32, this is after the spies had gone into the land, and the 10 spies with the unbelieving report, Joshua and Caleb are trusting God. And then God makes this declaration, surely none of the men who came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. You say, well, what do you get out of that? Well, let's say you're 21 years old and your parents hear the report and say, we should not go into the land. We believe the 10 spies. If you're 21 years old, living in your parents' house, what should you do? Should you obey your parents? Or should you follow the men who are trusting God? Well, there's a point of accountability, and that line is at 20 years, where the conclusion I would draw is that young people of adult age were responsible to choose for themselves to follow the Lord and trust Him, even if their parents did not. Judgment fell upon those who followed the unbelieving spies. Another passage I think that's profound, because of time I'll reference it without expounding it, but in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about single people, right? And some people have this gift of being single. What is the purpose of being single? What is the purpose of the giftedness of being single? So that you can stay with your parents and help out around the house? No, what is it? The single person serves God. Now, that single person, their parents may not be believers. They may be Muslims. They may have never come out of paganism. But in their adulthood, the premise is if you don't get married, your singleness, now you're serving the Lord. There's not this idea, well, you have to stay right where you are and you can't go out. And you think of Paul, even our Lord Jesus, in John 2, is single adults who were living in their singleness responsibly. So John Piper writes, "The church should regularly sound the trumpet for young adults that Christ is Lord of their lives. They are not dependent upon mom and dad for ultimate guidance." I think the scripture teaches the principle that when you come of adult age, you should listen to the advice of your parents. You should honor your parents, but you're responsible for the choices you make in your adult life. Now, if your child is still a dependent, speaking to the parents, you have the right to have expectations as a condition for your continued support or them living with you. However, even then, don't misuse that authority. Next one is a major topic that's really been, for about 10 years, has been a growing issue in our culture, and it's not just our culture, it's even around the world. It's the adult children who come back home. It's been estimated in the last couple of years during the Great Recession that a huge percentage of college students, when they graduate, are moving back in with their parents rather than going off into the world like I wanted to do. And then there are some who never leave. And some on into their 20s and 30s and beyond who just live at home, live off of mom and dad. And there's this article in Time magazine, they call them the Twixters, the kids who just won't grow up. Young adults who live off their parents, bounce from job to job, hop from mate to mate. They're not lazy, they just won't grow up. And some people call it the Peter Pan syndrome, they just don't want to grow up. The Germans call them nest squatters, essentially. They have a name for it. The Australians call them boomerang kids. You throw them out and they keep coming back. And the British call them kippers, kids in parents' pockets eroding retirement savings. Al Mohler has written a lot about this concern. John Piper has written about it. A church-based hope he calls them adolescents. But the problem here is they want adult freedoms, but not adult responsibility. And sometimes the parents are enabling this. There are valid reasons for adult children to stay home, or to be continuing under their parents' authority and support, establishing a business, completing education, or living at home till you're ready for marriage and saving for that. You may just decide, I want to be home and be kind of under the care of my parents until I'm married. Sometimes there are a lot of kids who never leave. We have some handicapped young people in our church, and they're never going to be able to live independently. Or sometimes it's the other way around. You stay home because your parents need you to take care of them. Other extraordinary circumstances, your husband dies at war and you might move back in with your parents for a time. So there are lots of reasons that are valid, but the point is there should be a reason. There should be a goal, and it should be clearly understood, and it should be a productive goal, not just biding time. And the thing that is sad to me is just kind of even looking in Southern California, you see these people who are 28 years old. They claim to be students at the community college, but they're nowhere near finishing their AA. They're working part-time, and at barely above minimum wage, and they really have no plan to change those circumstances. And that is violating lots of biblical principles, and it's a postponement. And it's actually, this article described how, just like the category of adolescence was created 100 years ago, as some, instead of moving from childhood to adulthood, you had this between stage. Well, now there's a new between stage that goes till you're 30, where you can just kind of play around with life. This is not what I think the scripture is teaching. In the book of Proverbs, the point is you're trying to get to a point where you have a vocation, you can care for others, and the failure to establish a career by which you can provide for a family, and then expecting others to meet your needs. And it's grievous that people into their 30s don't make enough money to live independently. Not everybody has to go to college. You can learn a trade. You can learn a skill. There can be some ambition. But, there's a proverb that says that a hunger drives a man to work. And if someone is able to live essentially an upper middle class lifestyle while being a total sluggard, he's not going to be motivated to get out and improve his situation. His parents have worked a lifetime so that you have a nice house and a big TV and high-speed internet and all the benefits of life. And so he's living a lifestyle that took a lot of work, but to him it's an entitlement. And then what money he does make, he can spend on having a nicer iPhone and nicer vacations than his parents get, because they have to pay utility bills and insurance and repairs. And his money is really for eating out, maybe keeping the car going. And there was even in the Time article how marketers are really excited about these people because they have so much disposable income. You know, if somebody else is paying for your food and your shelter and maybe even your car and your insurance, you can go to a lot of movies and buy a lot of soda or whatever other things you're drinking and go to lots of concerts and buy the latest gadgets. Often they get deeply into debt. What matters to them often is relationships. In Proverbs 14:23, in all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads to poverty. But I've heard people say, I don't want to, they kind of look down on their parents, that they're not really enjoying life like they should. And they would never want to take a job that would actually take them away from their friends too much and the important social activities that control their lives. And then along with this is living a lifestyle of fornication. The fact that people are getting married several years later, my wife and I have been married over 30 years, and we got married, you know, the average age was in the early 20s, now it's moving to the later 20s, some much older than that, and it's not because they're waiting to have sex. And this is another thing, and even in the Time article, saying that the fact they're marrying later means they've had more sexual partners than previous generations. And this has become epidemic even in evangelical churches, where young people who grow up in the church, and they're instead of following Christ, they follow culture, and they fall into this lifestyle. And that's, you know, when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 concerning church discipline, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. We felt as elders, when that happens, we have to really come down directly upon it, because if that's accepted in a body, that people can claim to be Christians and live in fornication, which is what the whole culture is doing. I mean, now among people who get married, the majority have been living together before they get married, that we have to take a strong stand against that or it will spread among us. But there are even professing Christians who really don't acknowledge that sex outside of marriage is wrong. It's just kind of a normal thing that people do. And there have been articles in big Christian magazines just saying, we just got to accept culture's changed and roll with it. Another aspect is, and Al Mohler talks about this, is that especially for a young man, what often gets a young, these are all related, what often drives a young man to figure out how to make enough money to support a family is because the only way he's going to have the kind of relationship he wants with a woman is to get a job that will provide. And you can't get the personal and physical intimacy of marriage and all the blessings of it unless you do what it takes to make a living and provide. And so if you're able to get from your parents the lifestyle and from your girlfriend the other stuff, that's not very motivating to get out and do what the Bible says you should be doing in terms of working hard. Parents often contribute to the problem by enabling. Sometimes you go through real turmoil in the teen years, and then as they become young adults, they're easier than they were when they were teenagers. They're not in your face. Maybe they know you can kick them out. And so they're kind of easy going. They're just trying to fly below the radar. And so you think, well, you know, I don't know. I don't want the nest to be empty. And there's some couples that they don't have in their own marriage what's held them together is the kids. And so they're not wanting the kids to leave. You talk about the empty nest. It's not empty if you and your wife are still there. That's how you started. It's great. They just allow it to happen. They see they're up till 4 a.m., up at noon. Very little seems to be accomplished. And just failing to take the steps they need to take. The famous story of Eli in 1 Samuel 2, there's a phrase there that really caught my eye. When the Lord rebukes Eli, and this is a situation where Eli, you know, is a priest, and his sons though adults are in the family priest business. Okay, they're running the office when he's not there, but they're taking the sacrifices improperly. They're blaspheming God. They're stealing from the offerings of the people. They're bullying the people. They're being sexually immoral with the women who are there. And God, as he rebukes Eli, the striking thing in that passage, he says, "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me?" And that's the key to it, is in this word honor. I think it's kavod in Hebrew, but it's to treat as weighty. And the challenge is that sometimes people are more concerned about pleasing their adult kids than they're concerned about pleasing God. And you know that if you cross them, war will erupt in the home. You know that if you demand certain things and you push for certain things or you've set conditions, the peace of the home will be destroyed. And so the temptation is, I just want to get along with my adult kids and I can afford to let them live here. It's no big deal. I don't want to have to do what the Bible says I need to do. And that is the sin of Eli. Again, Eli failed when his kids were adult. Nothing here about failing to spank them when they were three. This is grown men who were dependent financially on the dad, and the dad chose to please them rather than God, and judgment came upon the father and the sons. And so we have to ask ourselves sometimes, am I honoring my children above God? And if the word of God would compel me to set standards and to take action, I need to do that, even if it may cause a war, even if it may cross them. That's, again, David with his, was it Adonijah in 1 Kings? David had never crossed him at any time. That's not good, is it? Another adult son whose father wasn't in their common relation doing what he should be doing. So, you know, some birds need to leave the nest. Some birds need to be pushed out of the nest. Now, you know, challenges in any situation, again, they want to be treated as an adult. And sometimes parents can be guilty of treating them as small children. A lot of times the children have the problem. Again, they if you try to impose, I'm an adult, I shouldn't have to do those things. But they're still expecting you to do their laundry, cook their food, and take care of them. So if they're under your roof, they're subject to your rules. They should be clear. I think they should be reasonable. God was able to summarize in 10 under the Old Covenant, 2 under the New Covenant. It doesn't need to be a long, long, long list. They need to be made clear. True story. John is home from college. His mom is off to the grocery store. John's sitting there on his laptop doing Facebook and just taking it easy, break from college. And the mom is overwhelmed. It's the holidays, and she's trying to pull everything together. She says, I'm going to the store. And what is the translation of that, Mom? Come with me to the store. Help me. Well, John doesn't get that signal. He's still playing with Facebook. Well, then she comes back. I'm back. And she's got a car full of stuff. And each load that comes in, she's getting more and more angry. She's not saying a word. And finally, she comes up to the kid. I am sick and tired of your ingratitude. And just dumps all over the guy. Vents her anger on him. Now, should John have figured out his mom need? Yeah, a good practice for marriage. You need to learn to pay attention. But quite frankly, if mom had said, John, I'm going to the store in half an hour. Could you come with me, please? Or when I get back, could you come help me? Or I'm back, would you? He would have said fine to all of that. And so many times, if you don't make the expectations clear, you can't get angry when the expectations aren't met. So the expectations need to be clear. They need to be reasonable. We need also, consequences. Among the expectations would be sexual purity while in their home, not abusing substances. A big one is working hard, okay? That so much, you know, the sluggard is the greatest fool in the book of Proverbs, and you've got all these descriptions. Sluggards make excuses. There's a lion in the streets, and sluggards are masters at making excuses. And the, basically the point would be, if you're going to live under our roof or under our financial help, you have to work as hard as the other adults in the family work in order to provide this. And that can be whatever we work out. It could be 50 hours a week at a job or 40 hours a week at a job. It could be this much school plus this much job. It could be charity and serving, whatever is agreed to. And by the way, is 40 hours enough? Does any adult only work 40 hours a week? Well, I know for most of you, okay, let's say you only spent 40 hours at the office. There was commuting and everything else. When you get home, is your work done? Absolutely not. There's still all the things around the house to be done. And so the idea, if you're going to be an adult living in our house, somehow there has to be adult-sized work going on if you want to live here and living by certain standards, certain expectations, and these need to be made clear. Now, sometimes if they're home, you know, it says discipline your son while there is hope. And so, even if they're not believers, in common grace, through, you know, they're unbelievers who can keep a job and work hard and not give their lives over to drug addiction or something. So you can't convert your kid. You can't make conversion a condition of them coming home or living at home. But you can say, even in a common grace sense, that these are the expectations, these are the standards. Sometimes it's like your house is a halfway house. That's actually a chapter title. If somebody, if your kid is overwhelmed in debt and they've totally wrecked their lives financially and they want to live at home to save money, well, we'll help you with that, but there's going to be conditions. Well, you're treating me like a child. Well, if you were an adult, you'd be on your own. The reason you're coming home is you need our help. And so these are the expectations. You're going to work this much, and here's how you're going to pay off the debt. And just like, or if it's alcohol or drugs or whatever else, you're going to be drug tested. You're not going to have cash. You're going to be accountable for your time. And you can offer those kinds of help. And if what should you do if they don't accept your conditions? If you can find a better deal, take it. See who else is going to put up with this. That in love, and again, discipline while there is hope, and then show love without compromising your standards. You tell them you love them, you hug them, you do kind things for them other than doing their work for them or paying for their cell phone plan. But you do what you can to show love. And here's, you know, some of the things you should expect. That is the case to which I'm speaking. One other thing in terms of paying a price, that people often say, well, how do you discipline an adult child apart from kicking them out? And I think there are things you can do, but there's a verse that's one of my favorite parenting verses. And I know some of you have been, maybe some of you have been reading Elise Fitzpatrick's book about Give Them Grace and using the gospel in parenting. I think there's a lot to be said for grace and gospel in parenting. But if you're dealing with someone who's an unconverted fool, the gospel is not going to make them get up and do their work. And Proverbs 26:3, a whip is for the horse, a bridle is for the donkey, and a rod for the back of fools. If you're dealing with someone who is wise, a wise man, if you correct him, he will love you, Proverbs 9 says. And so if you have a wise child, you instruct him verbally and admonish him verbally in light of the gospel, and he will change. But if you have a fool for a child, and many of us deal with that, they're all born that way, it's bound up in their hearts, words will not persuade them. You know, example being, if you have a donkey who doesn't want to do something, doesn't want to carry the load up the hill, if you go, please, Mr. Donkey, would you please, please, please carry it up the hill? It just breaks my heart when you don't do that. I've loved you since you were a little donkey, and I've cared for you, and it just makes me so sad that you don't do what I want you to do. Now, that's ridiculous talking to a donkey, but I hear parents, especially moms, talking to young adults exactly that way. And they somehow think that as they're pouring out their hearts and the aches they feel because of the waywardness of their children, that that will soften the heart of a wayward child. Well, if your child is wise, that will break his heart. But if he was wise, we wouldn't be here. What Mr. Donkey understands is not nagging and whining. Actually, The young adult, when he sees that, just realizes it makes you all the more easy to manipulate. What Mr. Donkey understands is pain. When it's more painful to stand still than it is to move up the hill, he will go. And so you have to find ways, if you have a donkey, to put the bridle and the whip to the donkey. And I'm not saying physical abuse. I mean, I've had parents come in, oh, our daughter is just so wayward, and she's this and that and the other, and say, well, what does she drive? Our car. Who pays for the insurance? We do. What does she talk to her friends on and text them all the time that bugs you so much? Our phone. And said, start taking things away. There's no entitlement to these things. So it doesn't end with just keep them, but just you take away their free stuff. And you make them experience the deprivations of their foolishness. You give extra work. If this behavior happens, then this will be the extra work you have to do if you want to continue to live here. Now, and you're the one who chooses. Not you just saying, I'm going to kick you out. It's going to be you do this or you leave. You can choose. You do this much work. You do this project as a consequence. Or you find another place to live. And then if they leave, it's not you kicking them out. It's them deciding they didn't like the offer you made. We even found, like, if a child does have money, let's say you have a kid and he's got a pretty good job, he's a slob. I have a friend who had a son, ambitious, making money, single son living at home, but he'd come in late at night and everybody else is asleep, and the door would be left unlocked when the father came down in the morning. The lights would be all on, dripping pennies, as you know, when the lights are left on, money's being wasted, mess left around. And we talked about it. And then the dad would nag his son and yell at his son. And, of course, nothing happened. It just hurt their relationship. Finally, the dad said, if I come downstairs and the door is not locked, it's $50. And if the lights are on, it's $5. And if there's a mess to be cleaned up, it's $20 or something like that. He got very little money out of that deal. This kid was motivated by money. He didn't want to pay. It was done. I'm almost out of time. I'm going to summarize this part to get to the next. What do you do when your adult children get into trouble? This is actually somewhat similar to what's in Elise's and my other book, When Good Kids Make Bad Choices, which explains, you know, the questions like, well, why do kids turn out the way they do? Answer is, we're responsible as parents, but they also have a will and they make choices. Adam and Eve had two kids, right? They had a bunch, but first two, Cain and Abel, one follows the Lord, the other one rebels. What's the difference? It's not that they had bad neighbors, MTV. They were both under the same influences. Cain chose evil, even when God admonished him, and Abel chose to serve the Lord. And throughout the Bible, you've got in Ezekiel 18, you've got the sequence of generations in which you have a godly man, and then he has a wicked son, and then the wicked son has a godly grandson. You read the Kings, and you know, there's not, some people talk about these multi-generational dreams of 9 generations of perfect children and perfect grandchildren and great-grandchildren. I would love that to happen to every one of you, but there's nobody in the Bible who could tell you about it. It's very short, these generational dreams in the Bible. There's waywardness that comes. They make choices. Ultimately, we're dependent upon God's sovereign grace. And so when you see somebody having trouble, and I appreciate, I see this in believers, it's not like, well, what did they do wrong since I was so good? You pray for those people because they might have done better than you, and their children chose, like Cain, to reject good upbringing. And if your kids are doing well, it's only by the grace of God. If our kids were blank slates, we'd ruin them. And if we were perfect parents, they would rebel, because they're not blank slates. And so when our kids get into trouble, they often want you to bail them out. They can be charming. They can break your heart. Oh, Mom, I think the Lord is really speaking to me this time. They know what you want to hear, but you need to be very careful. Parents are often motivated by fear or guilt. They can often be manipulated. Or the daughter's in trouble, but she still wants to go see her boyfriend and do this and do that. But, well, if you don't let me live here, then I'm going to be on the streets and I'll be a prostitute. Or they make these crazy threats, or I'll kill myself, or whatever. If you don't, say, look, you're responsible for your choices before God. I'm offering you what I can offer you. You live here, you work hard, you stay out of these things, I'll help you, I love you. But if you choose to reject that, it'll be your choice, not mine. Because what they try to make their problem your problem. And it's not your problem, it's their problem. You can offer reasonable help, but the help you want to offer is the help to, while there is hope, to bring discipline in their lives, even in common grace for an unbeliever, to be able to be productive and not a drunken, immoral sluggard. So you offer help, but you don't enable sin. Lots of parents, the stories I could tell you about parents who are essentially, I mean, true story, where this guy who's been on Vicodin prescription drugs, ruining his life, incredible debt he's gotten into, moves back home. His dad pays off the debt out of his, wipes out his retirement savings to pay off all this debt this foolish son has gotten into. And then the son says, well, look, I need to get off of these prescription drugs and that I've been taking illegally. And the doctor has put me on this new prescription. I need $50 a week, cash. And, well, can I talk to the doctor? No, it's my private relationship with my doctor. And the dad is peeling out 50s. What are those 50s buying? More Vicodin. what parents do. So it's hard. Also, we touch on Deuteronomy 21 about the incorrigible child. Remember the child who won't listen and you go out and stone him. We're not under the old covenant. We don't stone our kids. But I think the new, that doesn't mean it was a bad law, by the way. Right? In the holy culture of Israel, that was a just law to punish, by the way, and that's young adults, right? You're not taking a five-year-old out there and saying, look, you disobeyed your mother for the last time, we're going to stone you. It says our son is a glutton and a drunkard, okay? That's not a five-year-old, that's a 25-year-old. But it does show that drastic measures are sometimes required, and sometimes, and it says you need to purge the evil from among yourselves, which is kind of like church discipline, get rid of the leaven. Sometimes you have to protect the rest of the family, the marriage, the other children, the church community from this person, even if it means that person's destruction. It's not your choice to destroy them. But if they go off into the world and bad things happen, I think that's what Deuteronomy 21 is saying, is that a point comes where you kick them out and leave them to their own devices, and if something horrible happens, that's the consequence of their sin, not what you did to them. And the need to protect the rest of your family and not to enable the wickedness supersedes the compassion you may have for your own child. I don't know how many times they did in Deuteronomy 20. I imagine it was not easy for any parent to do that, but that's what the law required. In our situation, the equivalent is if they were members of the church, you bring them to the elders and they could be put out of the church in discipline, or you let the government do its job and instead of bailing them out and hiring them a great lawyer and trying to get them off, you let them face the consequences of the evil they've done. Or live in the world on their own devices instead of enabling them until perhaps they're more ready to listen to you. The last thing I wanted to touch on very briefly, and I'm not even going to, well, I want to catch up here. By the way, general approach, do not, I mean, financial matters with your adult kids, very dangerous. there's a way you can help them and bless them. But attaching strings or enabling irresponsibility and bailing out often causes problems and also can cause jealousy because you're helping the irresponsible one and the responsible ones see that. But you always have to be equal with your kids? Not necessarily. If you have a son who's a drug addict and you have a daughter who's a missionary and you're making out your will, you might want a little more money to go to the missionary than to buy drugs. Really happened. Guy I knew was a drug addict. A druggy guy had been in our church off and on. When his mom died, got $50,000. He blew through that literally in 6 months, and it fried his brain. So I'm just going to touch upon this briefly because I have 7 minutes, I think. But this is a big issue in terms of courtship and marriage, that we all have this dream. You know, when you learn you're having a baby and you learn that I'm having a daughter, you start picturing the day when you're going to walk your virgin daughter down the aisle to meet this young man who lives in your neighborhood, goes to your church, has a great job. They're going to buy a house down the road. He's going to work with your husband, your business or whatever. And you got this dream of just how things ought to be. And the reality is not many of us get that dream. I'm happy for those who get the dream. But you can't make that dream happen. Ideally, I think young people should seek the counsel of their parents before marriage. I've seen parents rescue a daughter from a bad marriage when she was willing to listen to them. Ideally, both sides of the family are going to love each other and it's all going to be great. But there are complications that are going to come in real life. And I think some Christians are making mistakes to make things worse. There's nothing wrong with saying, here are my concerns, but I don't believe this is a decision you can control. If your child is going to marry somebody that you're not fully on board with, one is, this is reflecting where your child's heart is. You know, this person, don't be mad at this person they are marrying or even want to live with as if they're the bad guy. Your child is choosing, and their choice is reflecting where their heart is. That's where your concern should be, but you can't change their heart either. And you also need to realize that the things you do and the things you say when they're going through the process of choosing to be married or choosing to have this relationship, they can be remembered for the rest of your life, and they can damage relationships for the rest of your life. If you drop every bomb you have on a relationship and you tell them how awfully irresponsible, disgusting, ugly this other person is, every word you say is going to get back to that person who will, after they are married, be a gatekeeper for you getting to your child and to your grandchildren. Back to what I said earlier, when you're about to advise an adult child, ask yourself this question: does she already know what I think about this? And if so, repetition will not make you a more effective communicator. It will damage your relationship. I'm not saying you shouldn't express your concerns, but you need to be very, very careful. And then, well, what happens if they marry somebody you don't like? Well, I don't think there's anything in the Bible that requires you to shun an adult child who makes decisions with which you don't agree. First of all, if they're living with somebody, it's probably because they're not a believer. And their problem isn't that they're living with somebody. Their problem is they don't love and fear God. And you don't have to be angry and judgmental towards them because they're doing something you don't like. They know you don't like it, okay? Surprise them by being kind. Surprise them. You can love them and love that other person. Now, you won't probably want them to sleep in the same room in your house because those are your standards. But if they're outside of your house, you can't control what they're doing. And there's nothing that says you have to shun them. In 1 Corinthians 5, when it says don't even eat with someone who claims to be a Christian. And you can't have Christian fellowship with someone who claims to be a Christian. If they're not even making a profession of being a believer, there's nothing to prevent you from having a relationship with them. I even think, and your elders can explain this to you, I think there's a family relationship, I think, that exists, that even if somebody is under church discipline, you can't have Christian fellowship with them, but you still love them and care for them as a family member. If a wife's husband is put under church discipline for bad business dealings, I don't think that means she can't eat with him. So you can have a relationship. You know, sometimes I get calls from across the country. Should I go to my daughter's wedding? Probably. Again, they'll know your reservations. They'll know your concerns. Sometimes I've seen dads say, well, we'll be there. We'll sit there, but I'm not going to give her away. I'm not going to walk her down the aisle. Even that's better. But sometimes I think parents react because their dream has been shattered. And what they think is kind of a righteous indignation sometimes is bitterness. And Romans 12:18, as far as it is possible with you to be at peace with all men. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. Thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Jesus said, love your enemy. So even if in your mind your child or the person they're with has treated you as an enemy, what does the Bible say to do? To be kind and show love towards them. They know what you think, okay? You don't think your kid didn't tell the person she's with the way she was raised, the narrow-minded fundamentalists that she was among, those awful people you hear about on TV? I was in one of those houses. And they're expecting you to be nasty and judgmental. And if you come with a heart, I'm the chief of sinners saved by God's sovereign grace. I'm no different than you, other than but for the grace of God. You can be kind. Doesn't mean you pay for their lifestyle or you say how happy you are what they're doing. They know you're miserable about it. But you can show grace. The last things that are kind of sweeping through, and we cover, there's a section in the book dealing with in-law relationships and kind of peacemaking when that's not going well. So much of it is just be so careful what you say. What you think you're whispering is a suggestion, they think you're screaming is a command. Be careful. Be invited. Wait to be invited, especially if things are touchy. And then the final section, which is in your notes, but I won't have time to cover, is even when things are reversed in terms of what happens when, just as your kids are getting out of the house and you think, whew, now we're alone, what happens? Now it's your aged parents you have to care for. And so the last section is, how do we honor our parents when it goes the other way? And then as we look forward to that, how can we manage it in a godly way when we're in that position? Jesus, in admonishing the Pharisees, he applies the fifth commandment to our responsibility for our aged parents. You know, he says, you lay aside the law of God for your traditions. For example, when it says honor your father and mother, you give it to the temple or to the Lord rather than honoring your father and mother by meeting their financial need and caring for them. And so that obligation is from the Lord. So last summary statement. Dave Harvey, in a talk he gave at our conference last year, talked about how when you first become parents, you look at parenting as a way to show your strength. You look and you see how you were raised. You see other people raising their kids. You say, man, when I have kids, they're going to be amazing. I'm going to do it right. I've got all these great books. I know all these things my parents didn't know. I see the mistakes other people in my church are making. My kids are going to be amazing. It's going to display my strength. And then Dave says, instead, God uses parenting to display your weakness. That, you know, and when I am weak, I am strong. And I'll say that's true for me. The most humbling thing in my life has been my kids who are now adults. And it's demonstrated my absolute dependence upon God's grace. The best thing that's happened for me is that nothing has taught me more what it's like for God to love me than loving kids who break my heart and shatter my dreams. That marriage, you're supposed to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Marriage has been easy. I've never had a sense of sacrifice. I've always had a sense that I was getting much better than I was giving. I've rarely had a time where I think, oh, this is really hard, but I'll be Christ-like and do it anyway. It's been easy, 32 years of easy being married. When it comes to my kids, I know what it's like to love in a Christ-like way, to love someone who disappoints you, who hurts you, who rejects the things you tried to teach them, and still to continue to love and to show grace, praying that God would have mercy upon them. And so that's the best thing God has done for me. And it's also given me compassion for people who are hurting. My life has been so blessed in so many ways. This is the one place where there's been much pain, but you can't have compassion unless you've had some of that. So that's been how God has blessed me. Let me close in prayer. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the sufficiency of your word. We thank you that sometimes as Christians are facing problems they were never thinking of or prepared for, that we can turn to your word and find clear, true, helpful answers. Thank you for a gospel which gives us hope, hope that you have the power to save our children when they're wayward. Hope that we can endure heartbreaking trials. Lord, you know the situations represented in this church. I pray that you would give wisdom and help and faith and comfort where it's needed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.